Rarely does the church admit mistakes. But since it's Lent, maybe we could. Maybe we could admit that we, the church, have domesticated Jesus, made a milk cow out of a raging bull, softened his call, cheapened his grace, made confusing his clarity.
That's Bishop Robert Wright, and today he brings you a powerful message of faith and hope. I'm Peter Wallace. This is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now, here's our host, Peter Wallace, to introduce this week's speaker.
Thank you, Sherry. Today on Day One, we're honored to welcome the Right Reverend Robert C. Wright, 10th Bishop of the Episcopal Diocese of Atlanta, Georgia. Before his ordination as bishop last October, Rob served for 10 years as rector of St. Paul's Episcopal Church in Atlanta. Earlier, he served as canon pastor and vicar at the Cathedral of St. John the Divine in New York City. Rob was educated at Howard University, Virginia Theological Seminary, and Ridley Hall, Cambridge, England. Rob, thanks for being with us.
Thank you, Peter. I'm glad to be here.
You preached on Day One 3 years ago, and some wonderful things have happened to you in the meantime. Introduce our listeners to the diocese you lead.
We are 109 worshiping communities, about 56,000 men, women, children, and I like to say feisty seniors in Middle and North Georgia. And a very diverse group of folks that understand, God and our spirituality through the lens of the Episcopal Church.
Now, you haven't served as bishop for very long yet, so how's it going?
My joke is that I'm too new to tell, but it's exciting. It really is thrilling to get out every Sunday and to be with a different congregation and to see what God is doing in other corners of God's vineyard. That's the best part, I think, so far. There are decisions to make and yeses to say and noes to say, and we're going around gathering vision. I mean, I think that's how the Holy Spirit works best, is when we go and we talk to people, consult with all age groups and all sorts and conditions of folks, and we're gathering that up, myself and my staff, and that's also wonderful as we sort of look off into the horizon, but it's the people that are the best part.
So what is your vision? What do you hope to accomplish as bishop, not only in the parishes of the diocese, but out in the cities and communities?
Well, as I was going through my candidacy for bishop, you know, one of the things that was really exciting for me to say and share with people was this notion of public theologian. I think that the season is just ripe right now for us, those of us who believe, the baptized, to begin to talk about why we believe in God and why Jesus and why now and why the Episcopal Church for us. And so I want to do that. I want to engage. I want to have conversations with all kinds of folks, talk to secular media outlets and to talk about why we think faith is so essential to life. I want to get that done. That's a big part for me. And of course, the other part is to make sure that we're talking about children and talking to children. I think we haven't done a great job of that, and I want to do a better job of that. The Episcopal Church has a lot of success, I think, in making a home for people who have endured, you know, the tsunamis of life and earthquakes of life. But we want to go upstream. We want to engage young people. We want to get the stories to them and let them know that they can hang their hat on these stories. These stories are life-making. And so that's what we want to do.
Well, what do you think are some of the unique offerings of the Episcopal Church for people who are searching for faith and meaning in life?
One of the great, I think, graces of the way we believe in the Episcopal Church is that you can bring your question. We don't want to cram a dogma down your throat. We want you to know that God is real and God is able, God is good and God is generous, and that God has given us a mind and that in that mind the Holy Spirit works through. And so your question is legitimate. And we have a deep and rich tradition of theology and of believing and of engaging people. And so we have resources. And so we want people to walk their journey. We want to guide them and love them and care for them, support them. But bring your question, and no question is too outrageous. The Holy Spirit is moving in people's hearts and minds, and the church can be a great facilitator of really enriching conversations.
Bishop, you're the first African-American to become an Episcopal bishop in Georgia. What does that mean to you?
Well, I think it means a lot really beyond me. I'm certainly one piece of evidence that the abolitionist and the slave were right, that there is dignity in all. I'm just one piece of evidence. I'm one piece of evidence, as other people are evidence, that God is no respecter of our broken views of each other, and that when we move with God, we see neighbor differently. And so I'm excited and feel very much indebted to the people who walked and sang and believed and tried and struggled. And so, what's funny about that question, I always laugh a little bit because I am actually of biracial heritage. Mm-hmm. So while I am half African-American, very proudly so, I'm also half Anglo. And so in a funny way, I feel very connected to all the quadrants of our diocese. I've had a very broad educational experience, background, traveled, and so on, and grew up in very humble circumstances. So, you know, it is true that our narrative, God uses our narrative, all of our narrative, for the glory of His kingdom. And I feel it, being who I am, has enabled me to really connect with lots of different kinds of people.
Mm-hmm. Well, this is the fifth and final Sunday of Lent. What do you hope has happened in the life of the faithful over the course of this season of penitence?
That's a great question. I hope that as we are wrapping up Lent, I hope that Lent hasn't just been for us an exercise in our willpower, what we didn't eat and where we didn't go and what we didn't do. I hope it has been a season where we've been really intentional about saying, I want to be near to God, and taking up some practices or said some no's to things that were prohibiting us from being near to God. I think the temptation always in Lent is to go for the low-hanging fruit, no ice cream or no chocolate or no sherry for Lent. But the atheist can do that too. I think it's not about willpower. I think it's about welcoming God for a season, really intentionally welcoming God. So if we're going to miss a meal or do those sorts of things, how about we replace that with prayer? How about we meditate on and or memorize some piece of scripture that speaks to exactly where we are in our journey, and then let that make room as we walk with that. Make that make room for a renewed sense of connectiveness with Christ. So that's what I hope for, a bigger Lent than we could have asked for or imagined.
Your sermon is based on the epistle lesson for this Sunday, Philippians chapter 3. Would you read it for us?
Sure. If anyone else has reason to be confident in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, a member of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Yet whatever gains I had, these I have come to regard as loss because of Christ. More than that, I regard everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I regard them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but one that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the sharing of His sufferings by becoming like Him in His death. If somehow I may attain the resurrection from the dead, not that I have already obtained this or have already reached the goal, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Beloved, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus.
Well, Rob, we look forward to hearing your sermon entitled, What's the Point? Thank you for being with us.
Thank you, Peter.
Rarely does the church admit mistakes. But since it's Lent, maybe we could. Maybe we could admit that we, the church, have domesticated Jesus, made a milk cow out of a raging bull, softened his call, cheapened his grace, made confusing his clarity. Worst of all, we violated the 11th commandment, Thou shalt not make God boring. And if that is so, then what has it cost Jesus? What has it cost the world, and what has it cost us? It's next to impossible to gauge how many people have come through the doors of our churches in earnest, only to leave in disappointment. Impossible to gauge the number of people who came in open but left closed. My sense is that there are many. If creeping secularism is the mother of the spiritual but not religious movement, then its father is dispassionate Christian witness. We should admit that. God will forgive. So what do we do? To whom do we turn? How about St. Paul? You remember his story. He never lacked passion, but his passion was perfected when he met the risen Jesus on a dusty road. Until then, Paul was going nowhere fast. After that meeting, everything Paul says and does is about one thing: trying to throw words and deeds at his experience of Jesus Christ. That's the mark of actually meeting God. Things get changed. What we think about God, ourselves, and others all change. Each of Paul's letters are about this. His confidence is the first thing that changes after meeting Jesus. Before, he had confidence in his pedigree, confidence in his willpower to keep the rules. He even had confidence in persecuting the church, but something happened. His confidence shifted. Paul's balance sheet changed. Red has become black. What was gain is now loss. What was foolishness is now foundational. New insight is gained through faithful living. That's the way it happens best. You can almost hear him say, God is in Christ and Christ is in me. It's true. God is trustworthy. Paul is clear now. There's a better confidence to have, God confidence. There's value that surpasses all other value, and that is knowing Christ Jesus. I like how Paul doesn't try to placate his listeners. Surpassing knowledge, he says, God is not relative. Pay attention. This God is real, the most real. This is what the church is called to in this present age. A gentle boldness. Bold in God because God has been bold in love toward us. We hold a gentle confidence while the inferior confidences of the world crack and crumble. While our tendency as a church is to speak more of institutional life and issues and such, we could take a lesson from Paul in our times. When church is dominantly about those things, then church loses its edge and forgets the beauty of its uniqueness. Young people and guests are the first to recognize this has happened to us. But churches do thrive when they exist as a treasure trove of God's revelations in the world for the world. Church is a gathering place for those of us who can't contain the good news of God by ourselves. Church is that place of confirmation for the world weary who hope in God. Church is where we are being made seasoned spiritual guides as we ourselves journey on to spiritual maturity. That's where the power is. God confidence. No God confidence, no power. No power, no transformation, no transformation. Then what's the point? It's hard to reconcile our modern faith with Paul's faith.
Paul found something in Jesus that emboldened him to forfeit his previously normal life. Paul's faith is made up of things forfeited. How do we know that? That's what he said. I've suffered loss in order that I might gain Christ. What did he forfeit? Plenty. Title and reputation. Professional friends and community standing. Steady income and a warm bed most nights. But more importantly, he forfeited designing his own life. He gave up careerism for calling. He gave up the fantasy of independence for the truth of interdependence. He allowed what was in his head about Christ to enter his bloodstream, his calendar, and his checkbook. He took on Jesus' spirituality of simplicity. He became a scandal by virtue of following Jesus, the scandal. Does our faith resemble Paul's? And if not, why not? Are we guilty of taking on a form of godliness while denying the power thereof? We scarcely want to be inconvenienced for Christ's sake, let alone actively forfeit anything. Just look at the cajoling that has to go on in most churches for time or money needed to enlarge God's mission. Just look at how much we like being liked more than leading our people in the direction that God is calling them. Like the Bible story, we have become the rich man and made Jesus the poor beggar who sits at our gates. And there is a great gulf fixed between us. Still, it does not have to be so. Paul didn't embark on a faith of deprivileging himself. His forfeiture was the consequence of gorging himself on Christ, praying without ceasing, cheerfully giving, basking in the quiet that speaks, ever mindful that there is no condemnation or separation from the love of God in Christ Jesus. This filled him up and rescued him from the folly of entitlement, and it will rescue us. Paul never said, I want to know lack or hardship or loneliness. Nobody says that. He said, I want to gain Christ. He said, I want to know Christ. He said, like John, I must decrease and he must increase. Come what may, he said, no stuff, no self-preservation, no pride of position will keep me from that. This is what young people and people beyond the church are checking our eyes for, an obsession with ultimacy. They want to know for all of our praying and singing, sitting and standing, have we gained something the world cannot give? And having gained Christ, have we made Christ first? So many believe in God, but they wonder, does the church still believe in God? Paul would always say, to live is Christ and to die is gain, and I believe him. How else could he say to people under the threat of death for following Jesus that I reckon these present afflictions are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us? You can't say those words until you've lost something and seen Jesus change it into abundance. You can't commend Christ as all-sufficient until you know it yourself. The world needs new Pauls and Paulettes. This is the stock and trade of Christian leadership. Witness forged in discipleship, communicated in authenticity. No wonder people would be moved to follow Jesus after Paul got done preaching. They wanted to know who he knew, who we know, and they still do. That's the point. I heard a man recently tell a room full of clergy that the world, with all its recent snarking at faith, has done the church a great favor, he said. They have created an opportunity for us to rediscover what's fun about being church again. I believe that. Christianity isn't dying. The illusion of cultural Christianity is. Good riddance. Now let's have some fun. What shall we do? Paul said it plainly. Press on toward the goal. Paul had a goal-oriented faith, and so must we. That goal had three parts. Step one, forget what lies behind. Jesus has redeemed the past and bought us a future with his love. So don't get stuck in the past. You are free. Those whom the Son has set free are free indeed. Step two, strain forward. Moving forward with Jesus takes some work. You have to confront your fears. Christianity is for the spiritually athletic. It stretches us exactly how we need to be stretched. You can trust the process. Step three, press on toward the goal of the heavenly calling. Followers of Jesus aren't obsessed with being good people like so many people are nowadays. No, our goal is God, not good. We can't make ourselves good. Obsession with our goodness is narcissism. The only good there is comes from pursuing God, so we press on toward our heavenly calling. You and I have been called to release heaven wherever we are, and you and I have been given the capacity to release heaven wherever we find ourselves. And more heaven gets released every day you and I press on with Jesus. Forgiveness is from heaven. So is love, peace, joy, generosity, and kindness. We are pressing on toward that at home and at work, in the church house and in the courthouse. Wherever we find ourselves, pressing on with Jesus is the only way to be right with God. That's the whole point. Pressing on with a God that is beyond our asking or imagining, a God who came among us gently, lived wonderfully, taught truthfully, died violently, was risen triumphantly, empowers generously, and remains our companion steadfastly. No words can contain it, no effort can attain it. Shame on us if we constrain it. The best thing is to proclaim it. That's the whole point. Let us pray. Ever-living God, whose will it is that all should come to you through your Son, Jesus Christ, inspire our witness to him, that all may know the power of his forgiveness and the hope of his resurrection, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Now, Bishop Rob Wright offers some final reflections on today's message with our host, Peter Wallace.
Bishop, you reminded us of Paul's dramatic conversion and encouraged us to turn to him for insight on what we as the church should do in light of our weak witness for Christ in recent years. You called us to a gentle boldness, to be bold in God because God has been bold in love toward us, and holding a gentle confidence while the inferior confidences of the world crack and crumble, you said. Would you say more about what this gentle boldness might look like in our lives?
Absolutely. Well, of course, the gentle boldness is this absolute, deep and abiding trust in God and the ultimacy of God, and that God is good and real and able and generous. And so how this might look in us is that this quiet resolve as we look out over our life that God is able, not that we don't go through legitimate hurts and pains and indecisions and real struggles, but faith tells us that somehow God will make a way. And that's what our hope is in. We're not optimists. We're bold in the knowledge that God will make a way. That's what the scripture witness is for us. That's what Jesus' own witness was. A gentle boldness, not arrogance, which is an overweening confidence in who we are. It's ego, not that. But a boldness in God, that somehow God can handle it. God is more than equal to the things that we face. I think we need to witness to the world in that way. And I think that's what people are checking our eyes for, as I said in the sermon. They want to know, have we met this? Do we have something that the world did not manufacture? And when we do, hold that up to folks gently. People are caused and brought to an intersection of decision themselves. And I think that's what evangelism is.
You said churches thrive when they exist as a treasure trove of God's revelations in the world for the world. Church is a gathering place for those of us who can't contain the good news of God by ourselves, you added. I love that. How do we live into that reality in our churches, and how do we let people know about it?
Well, it's funny, you know, I've been in church a long time in my life, and sometimes we're embarrassed even in church to talk about the good news of God in Christ. We're embarrassed to talk about the blessings of this life. I mean, it's almost like, you know, we're not allowed or given permission to talk about the good news. And after all, it is good news. And so I think one of the things we can do in our churches, first and foremost, is that as we pray, especially for those in real need in the world, we ought to end our prayer time with thanksgiving. Mm. We ought to make a space intentionally in our worship where people can give voice to how God has been good. And we ought to find ways to, maybe not during worship, but after worship and other times where we create spaces and develop a culture of thanksgiving and grace. You know, in our Episcopal tradition, there's 7 genres of prayer. And I'd like to invite people to use some of the other genres other than thanksgiving and penitence and those. But how about adoration? Mm. How about just worshiping God because God is God? How about oblation? That is, because God is so wonderful, then God deserves my all. Creating those kind of spaces in our get-togethers as Christians, I think, will deepen us spiritually.
Bishop, what's one thought from your sermon today that you hope our listeners will keep in mind this week?
I think that, you know, Will Willimon says it so wonderfully well, that people who don't live a sent life are the most to be pitied. We have that as the people of baptism. We have been baptized and we are sent. And so I think we need to give up this notion of entitlement and independence and move into a deeper understanding of what it means to be interdependent on God. That our journey, the best journey that we can take, our most fulfilling life lies with God. And if that means we stop all the busyness that we're doing right now for a season and make our prayer season, God, what would you have me to do? How shall I go? I'm yours. Then we need to do that because that's where life is. I think we can't continue to have these lives where we do what we want to do and let God rubber stamp it or just sprinkle a little Jesus talk on top of it. That is not the same as Paul's life, a life of vocation. And so I'm so glad he said yes to God in a radical way, and we have his testimony to guide us in our life.
Bishop Rob Wright, thank you for being with us.
Thank you.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on day one and forever. If you're a preacher or teacher, you owe it to yourself to attend the Festival of Homiletics, the premier preaching conference that draws hundreds of people from across North America and beyond. This year's festival is May 13th through 17th in Nashville, Tennessee. You'll experience a rich week of learning, worship, encouragement, and fellowship led by some of the best-known and most admired preachers of our time, many of whom you've heard on day one. For more information about this extraordinary gathering, visit dayone.org and click on the upcoming events link for the Festival of Homiletics.